Well, it is my pleasure tonight to invite into the pulpit here at Redeemer the Reverend Wayne Veenstra. Reverend Veenstra is one of the associate pastors over at Harvest. He's been there for a couple years now, and he is joined tonight by his wife, Suzanne, and their children, Lucy and Henry. So thank you for coming, Reverend Wayne, and show us to Christ.
Good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. I'd ask that you open your Bibles to John chapter 17. John 17. We'll be focusing on verses 6 to 16, but I'll be reading the first 19 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Let's ask for the Lord's help now. Father in heaven, as we read these words, it is with apprehension that I speak of them. To think that we have here recorded in the pages of Scripture this heavenly counsel, the Son of God bringing requests to his Father, that we get to overhear these things and speak of these things and derive comfort from these things. Oh Lord, what a mercy, what a kindness, what a gift. But these are high things. And so we need your help. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our eyes to the great truths that are found on these pages. And we ask that you would help us to understand them, but also to apply them, to take comfort from them, that Christ might be glorified and your people might be built up. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Who you are is really a big deal, isn't it? It can make all the difference in how a given situation turns out. If you're someone important, or if you know the right people, or if you're in the right place, it can tilt a situation in your favor. So, for example, There's a great deal of anecdotal evidence to suggest that when traveling abroad, citizens of one North American country pass themselves off as the citizens of another northern North American country to get a more favorable reception, or so the story goes in my home country of Canada. Or when you're gathering a plane, if you're a ticket holder, that makes all the difference. Or when you're graduating from school, the question is, do you belong to the class of those who have completed their academic requirements? Who we are makes a big difference. Christopher Ashe, in his treatment of our passage, asked this question, and I think that it's a particularly helpful one, because Jesus, in our passage, begins by giving us a description of sorts of his disciples. In John 17, 1-5, the start of Jesus' prayer, Jesus has prayed that the Father would glorify himself, glorify his Son. And now Jesus shifts his focus to his disciples. We see that in verse 6. It's Jesus' 11 disciples, those who were closest to him during his earthly ministry, that he now prays for. It's those who he means, first of all, are those who have been given to him out of the world. And yet, even if this is true, which I think it is, Jesus' prayer is also a prayer that he makes for us as Christians. I think we have good reasons to say this, that Jesus is praying for you and I if we are Christians. And I say this for two reasons. First, because the things that Jesus prays for in verses 6 to 19 are things that he'll go on to pray for all Christians in verse 20 and following. There's a lot of overlap there. But secondly, when Jesus is speaking about the disciples that he's praying for in verses 6 to 10, what he's saying applies really to all those who are truly Christians. So the question, who am I, is of the utmost importance, because in our passage, Jesus says he is praying for his people, his disciples. I don't know if you noticed that. Look in verse 9. He says, I am praying for them, his disciples, saying, I'm not praying for the world. And so the question once again is, who am I? Am I one of Jesus' disciples, one of his people, one of those for whom Jesus prays, or am I not? So I want to look first at three things that are true of every follower of Jesus, because that shows us who Jesus prays for. And only once we've done that are we prepared to look at what Jesus actually prays for these people. So first, Jesus' disciples are his disciples because they were given to Jesus by the Father. Now, if you're a Christian, there might have been many steps along the way to you becoming a Christian, but first and most foundational of all is this fact that you of all people, were given by the Father as a gift to his Son. You were given as a gift, not because Jesus needed you, not because you were particularly remarkable. Neither you nor I were particularly worthy gifts, but God chose us nonetheless to give as a gift to his Son. He chose everyone who would believe in his Son and belong to his Son, and he placed us in the hands of his Son. If you're new to Christianity, this is what the Bible speaks of elsewhere as predestination or election. And this is a truth that is remarkable and evident throughout Jesus' prayer. He refers to it in several places. In verse 2, he speaks of, he says, you have given him, that's the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And we see that in verse 6. Jesus speaks of the people who you gave me. Says that twice. In verse 9, we see it again. Those who belong to Jesus, those who Jesus prays for here are his, not first of all because they were born into a Christian home, not because they were more spiritually perceptive or inclined, or because they made a decision to believe. If you're a Christian, if you're one for whom Jesus prays, it's because God freely and graciously chose that we would belong to Christ. The second truth that's true about the disciples, or any Christian really, is that we are given to the Son from out of the world. Well, Jesus doesn't pray for the world. Those who belong to him were taken out from the world. In John's gospel, the word world is used in several different ways, but the most common way that John uses to speak of the world is the created but fallen realm of humanity. Read in John 1, 9 to 10. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The light, which is Jesus here, comes into the world, and the world does not know, does not understand. It's ignorant of, it rejects Jesus. Later in John's gospel, in John 3, we read, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. John 7, we read that the world hates him because he testifies about it that its works are evil. So the world is this realm that does not understand God's truth, does not like God's truth, and does not like, in fact, hates God. And all Christians once belonged to this realm of unbelief and opposition to God, that is the world. So when the Father chose those whom he would give to the Son, he wasn't choosing pre-established allies. He was redeeming his enemies. He was purchasing us out of bondage to the world of sin so that we might belong to him. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So that's the second thing. We are chosen from the world. And having been chosen out of the world, it's important to note that the disciples do not stay ignorant of or hostile to God. Since God has made us his own, these disciples come to know God through his Son. Disciples come to receive the testimony of God in his Son, to be convinced that it's true, and to believe that the Son was sent from the Father. So Jesus' disciples are those who now know and believe and embrace God as he has revealed himself in Jesus. This is what we call faith, knowing, receiving, believing, embracing the truth of God as it's found in Jesus. A Christian is someone who accepts and believes Jesus when he says that he's the Son of God, sent from the Father. He's the one who has come to make the Father known, that he is the one in whom eternal life is found, that no one knows the Father except as they know him in Jesus. So does Jesus pray for me? Well, the question again is, who am I? Well, there's no sticker that's placed on people to indicate that we are elect. We can begin by asking ourselves, do I believe Jesus? Do I believe what he says about himself is true? Have I given myself over to this truth? Is my life being shaped by it? Because that, after all, is the best indicator that we actually believe what we say we do. Now remember, Jesus' prayer here is not indiscriminate. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. Now this doesn't mean that Jesus is utterly indifferent toward those who are in the world. If you read the rest of Jesus' prayer, you hear that Jesus sends his disciples into the world so that through them, through their message, the world might come to know and believe Jesus and be saved. So it's not that Jesus is indifferent to the world. You might be thinking, too, that this is maybe unfair that Jesus is praying for some and not others, that he doesn't pray for the world. But think of what Jesus is praying here. He prays that the Father would protect his people against the spiritual opposition of the world. While his people are in the world, that God would protect them from the world. This couldn't be a prayer for everyone. It doesn't make sense for Jesus to pray for the world, that they would be protected from the world. This is a prayer that Jesus could only pray for his people as they are in the world. And so it's a prayer that they would be preserved. So the question I want you to ask first tonight is, who am I? And if you're not a Christian, if you can't say that you're a Christian, that you've believed in Jesus as you think over these things, then this isn't a prayer that Jesus makes for you yet. But before he will pray this prayer for you, you must receive him. So I would just encourage you, as you think about this and you see this picture of a Savior who prays for his people, that you would pray to him, asking him to help you believe him as he's revealed in his word. But if you're a Christian here this evening, then what we see next in this passage is simply incredible. Consider the awesome privilege of having God in the flesh pray for you. This is an incredible thing to consider. On the popular television show Parks and Recreation, there's a scene where the main character is surprised by an introduction to her political hero. And he greets her by using her name, and this completely destroys any composure she has. And she just sort of stammers, "You know my name. Who would believe that someone so important would know our name?" And yet here, as we look at John 17, we know not only that each Christian's name is known by God, but our names come forth, so to speak, from the lips of the Son of God as he brings the greatest needs of his people to his Father on our behalf. Now, as Jesus prays for us, we need to keep in mind that he prays these things beneath the shadow of the cross. Very shortly, he is going to be put to death on the cross for the sins of his people. He's going to be raised to life. He's going to ascend into heaven. And Jesus knows that he's going to be leaving his disciples. He's going to be sending his disciples into this world, this God-hating, hostile world. And it's a dangerous place. A couple months ago, I was up early on a Saturday morning with our two-year-old daughter, and as any parent would do, I put on a documentary. Specifically, I put on Planet Earth 2. She's not old enough to know that she should be watching cartoons, supposedly. But we're watching Planet Earth 2, and one of the scenes that was captured on camera was the first moments of the marine iguana. And I don't know if you've seen the show or you've seen the scene. Supposedly, it's won a number of awards for the film work. But these marine iguana hatchlings, they come out of their eggs. They're born or live in the Galapagos Islands, and they come out of these eggs near water. And in this particular scene, these hatchlings emerge from their eggs in the sand, and within moments, they are being chased by a brood of hungry racer snakes. So at this moment, the dramatic music starts playing, and on this dark Saturday morning, I have to admit that I realized I was too emotionally invested in the life of this little reptile thousands of miles away as it scampers across this rocky beach with these snakes closing in all around it. Because I know, I mean, my daughter doesn't know, but I know if these snakes get a hold of this marine iguana hatchling, it is done for. Okay, the snakes are going to choke the life out of it and devour it. That's the life of a baby marine iguana. Hunted, eyed as a tasty morsel, just when it leaps out of range of one of these snakes, bam, there's another snake right there. There's no rest from the threats for these snakes. I thought to myself, this is a semi-accurate picture of the Christian's life in the world. God, who has elected us, causes us to be born again by his Spirit. We're regenerated. We come to life in Christ by the Spirit, and suddenly we step into the world, and we are weak, and we are helpless, and we are clueless. But the world, which stands opposed to God and the devil, who John refers to in his gospel as the ruler of the world, they are watching. And to them, we appear as this tasty morsel. Remember what the apostle Peter says. He calls the devil, he says, the devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I hope you don't think I'm overstating my case here. Like those racer snakes, the devil and the powers at his disposal in the world would hunt and harass those who have been born of God with the purpose of destroying us, destroying our souls. But maybe you notice I said that this was a semi-accurate picture of the Christian life. Because the baby marine iguana comes into the world and it is truly helpless, without help. But that's not true for you, Christian. It's not true for you. Though we are hunted and we are harassed by the world and the devil, and though we in ourselves have no strength whatsoever, there is someone who is actively engaged in ensuring that we make it safely out of harm's reach. Jesus. Jesus, he prays for you. He prays for your protection, as we see here. Holy Father, keep them, or you might say, keep them safe, or protect them, or guard them in your name. Jesus requests that his disciples be kept in the name of the Father. Now, throughout the scriptures, the name of a person is sometimes used as a short form for the whole person, and that's what we have here. When Jesus says in verse 6 that he's manifested the Father's name, he's saying that he's shown people who the Father really is. And now in verse 11, when he prays, Father, keep them in the truth, he's saying, keep them in the truth of who you really are. That's what he means, keep them in your name. It's a request that assumes that Jesus has not only revealed the Father to his people, but that they've entered into that truth by believing. This, in Jesus' prayer, this is not a request for general protection, for like make sure they don't get hurt, but this is a prayer that the Father would guard his people in his truth, which the disciples have already entered into by believing Jesus. Now, I assume here, as I think you should, that Jesus is praying for what he knows his disciples most stand in need of, what their greatest need is. Right? Think of where Jesus is. He's on a mission to the cross, so he's not going to waste time, and he's not going to waste words. And so what is it that he prays for? It's not that that the Father would protect his people from physical harm, though that's not unimportant to God. It's not that the Father would protect his people against emotional trauma, though certainly we know from Scripture that God has a tenderness toward his people as he keeps track of our tears in his bottle and he's mindful of our weakness. It's not that God's people would be spared hardship in the world or that we would be taken out from the world. Right, we read in verse 15 that Jesus clarifies that's not the case, that we would be removed from being surrounded by a hostile people. But what Jesus prays, he says that he prays to the Father that you keep them from the evil one, that you keep them from Satan. When Jesus is pressed to pray for his people, he prays that God would guard his people in the truth so that we continue in the faith. It's a prayer that Satan, the evil one, would not be able to snatch any of Jesus' disciples except for Judas, who Jesus clarifies was a son of destruction and not truly a disciple of Jesus, that Satan would not be able to snatch any of Jesus' disciples out of his hand. Or we might put it this way. Jesus prays that Satan's prayers would not be answered. Yeah, Satan's prayers. Insofar as prayer is making requests to God, Satan prays. Just look at Luke 22, 31. You might remember this. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded or he asked to have you, speaking of the disciples, that he might sift you like wheat. Satan asks. Who does Satan ask? He asks God. What does he ask God for? He asks that he might be granted the disciples so that he might knock them around a little bit to see that they might fall. That's Satan's prayer. It's a prayer for your destruction. It's a prayer that you might fall away from Jesus. But when Jesus is talking with Simon Peter, what does he go on to say? Do you remember? Says, Satan demanded to have you. He asked to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus prays that the Father would guard his people. As one writer has put it, our salvation depends not so much on our prayers, but upon Christ's prayers for us. That's what we see here, that Jesus prays that the Father would keep his people in the truth. And the purpose for Jesus' prayer of protection also needs to be noted. Look at verse 11 if you still got your Bibles open. He says, "Keep them in your name, which you have given me, so that," indicating purpose, "they may be one even as we are one." Jesus prays that his people would be preserved in the truth so that they may be united in the truth. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this idea of unity, but this is a theme that runs throughout Jesus' prayer in John 17. So if you read the whole chapter again this evening, you'll really see that pop out. But the assumption behind Jesus' request is that his disciples are united as they believe in him. So as they live in the world, they believe in Jesus and they enter into Jesus' truth, and so they are united in that. And as they live in the world, Satan and the world will attack Jesus' disciples in an attempt to drive them out from that truth and thereby destroy the unity that they had in it. The disciples are united already because they've received Jesus' testimony from the Father. So accordingly, the real threat to unity is not a disagreement over musical preference. It's not different political persuasions or anything of that sort. But the real threat to unity here is not disagreement, but it's apostasy. The unity which the disciples already have in Jesus would be broken only if Satan would cause them to step outside of the truth that they have already embraced and believed. Now, the world and the devil would conspire against our standing united in the truth, and they'll use all sorts of tactics to try and drive us out from that truth and fracture our unity in it. A couple strategies we see of Satan in Scripture. He uses greed. Right? Jesus or Judas abandons Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Satan uses a love of appearance and pride. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, who forsake the faith, lying to the Holy Spirit, not for money, but because they wanted to look good. He uses doctrinal error. Read the book of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, and we see how he uses a heresy to drive people from the truth. He uses sensuality and an inordinate love of pleasure. If you read 2 Peter 2 or Jude, you see that. And though the evil one would use all these things to draw us out from Jesus and to fracture the bonds of unity between disciples in him, not one whom the Father has given to the Son will be lost. For the unity that Jesus prays for his disciples will not be lost as he prays for it. Why is this? Well, because we belong to Jesus. And so, Jesus is praying for us because we are his. And think, when Jesus asks his Father for something, because he always asks according to the will of his Father, their wills are always in agreement, and because he's loved by the Father, Jesus always gets what he asks for. So if you're standing in Christ and you're united to Christ, that is secured by the prayers of Jesus for you. Now I need to wrap up, but I want to leave you with two applications. First, we need to be realistic about the threats to faith. We must not be naive. Franklin Roosevelt, as he was navigating American participation in the Second World War, dealt with a great deal of resistance to American involvement in that great conflict. And he became increasingly frustrated by people who thought that Nazism was really not that big of a threat. Roosevelt was known to speak of these people as cheerful idiots, meaning they were cheerfully ignorant. Friends, we must not be cheerful idiots who naively buy into the fantasy that we can live in the world without ever needing to fight, to resist, to flee, to stand firm. Some of us need to wake up to the 10,000 dangers that are out there lurking all around us, because we are like one of those baby marine iguanas sitting on the beach just enjoying the warmth and not realizing that there are 1,000 different dangers that surround us, seeking to wrap themselves around us and suffocate our souls. We are surrounded by things that Satan and the world would use to drive us from the truth. The love of money, selfish ambition, sexual temptation, an inordinate love of leisure, laziness, drunkenness, critical spirit, false teaching, and many more. We're surrounded by 10,000 dangers. Jesus prays for our protection against the evil one because he knows he is dangerous. So some of us need to wake up to the threat. You won't appreciate Jesus' prayer for your protection until you appreciate the danger of the conflict. Others of you, though, feel keenly the struggle of living as a Christian in the world. You're not naive, but you're feeling overwhelmed. Evil is palpable to you. It's as if you can feel Satan's warm breath as he hisses in your ear. You deserve to be angry about this. Do you know what she did? Or as he hisses, just look. Just look. Just look. Or you could leave him, you know. You'd be happier off without him anyway. Or you just need to get some things off your chest. Just say it. Say it. You feel Satan poking around your flesh, looking to take advantage of every weakness, and you are exhausted and discouraged because standing firm against the world, resisting the devil, is hard work. Feel like a heavyweight fighter who's been in the ring and you can never put your guard down, but your hands are getting tired. If that's you, look here to Jesus' prayer. It's a prayer that he makes even now, at this moment, on this Sunday evening, for you and for me in Christ. As one who himself was hated by the world, who endured Satan's temptation, Jesus can sympathize with your struggle. But he does more than just sympathize. In the courts of heaven, Jesus prays and he pleads with his Father, saying, "These are mine, who you gave me, Father. Keep them in the truth. Guard her, protect them." And as the Father looks upon his Son, and as he hears the prayers of his Son, he is pleased to apply all his power to make sure that we shall not fall, but stand in Christ by grace until the end. So Christian, see and hear Jesus praying for you and take comfort. Robert Murray McShane was quoted as saying, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million of enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Oh, friends, that's true. Look here to Jesus' prayer and know that he is praying for you, that the Father would guard you and keep you in the truth. Let's pray. Holy Father, as your Son prayed as the cross drew near, and as he prays for us even now in this minute, we join with him in asking that you would keep us in your name, that we may be one, even as you and he are one. And as you've given us Christ, as you've redeemed us from the world, as you've given us faith, so now we pray that you would preserve and guard us according to your awesome power, power that has made the heavens and the earth, that has carved the oceans and sculpted the mountains, that you would use that power to keep us in the faith. Father, we ask that you would thwart the purposes of Satan. Help us by your grace to resist the world, to turn from it with all that is in us. Help us, O Lord, to stay in the faith. And, O Lord, we ask that you would help us even more to pray and desperately come to you, appealing for your strength, and that we would take great comfort in knowing that Jesus faithfully discharges his ministry of prayer for us. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.